Well, as Jack just read for us a minute ago, the start of Holy Week for Jesus got off to a great start, didn't it? I mean, how would you like to show up at work tomorrow morning and everybody jumped out of their seats and said, "Hey, it's great to see you. Come on right in. Let me get you some coffee." And I mean, he got quite the reception, didn't he? I mean, he certainly primed the pump a little bit by going to get the colt and etc. But the people took to it, and he was welcomed with all the fanfare of a conquering hero. You know, the triumphal entry is just right. It's the way the people of God should have received their Messiah. But you only have to read a few more chapters in the Gospels to know it doesn't stay that way for very long. Literally within hours of arriving in Jerusalem, Jesus was going to ramp up the ire, if you will, the disappointment, the anger of the religious leaders by cleansing the temple. And they were going to begin to take their efforts to get rid of Jesus to a brand new level. They were going to begin to try to find false witnesses against him, find somebody to betray him. And they found in Judas somebody who was willing to play that role. And it kind of catapulted its way towards Good Friday. Same with the crowds. They had received Jesus. They were thrilled to have him there. They had high expectations. I mean, maybe Jesus won't feed just 5,000. Maybe he'll feed 10,000. Maybe he'll raise some other folks from the dead. Maybe even better yet, he'll start to raise up this insurrection and he'll throw off the Romans and make our nation great again. And what'd they get? Just some teaching and this and that. And by Friday, they were pretty disappointed. And the public opinion poll had kind of turned the other way. And it didn't take a whole lot of encouragement from the religious leaders for them to call out for Barabbas and to tell Pilate to crucify Jesus Christ. We could pause today and focus on the triumphal entry. And it would be appropriate, because this is the way we should receive our King, our Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, our Savior, with open arms, with joy, and with celebration. But really, where that story takes us through to Good Friday is in many ways very ironic, because the very thing that changed the tenor of the week from a thing of joy to rejection, from acceptance to execution, was their sinfulness, their rejection of the activity of God. And that drove Jesus, put Jesus on a cross. But it was the cross that was God's solution for their sinfulness. One of the things I want you to appreciate today is that in the early church, the cross was the central message that they proclaimed. We live in an era, and in our efforts to reach people, we participate in this to a certain extent, always trying to make sure we maintain good roots in the gospel. But we certainly try to reach out to people and proclaim them to them the relevancy of God for their lives. How can God help their marriages be better? How can God give them wisdom on how to be the best employee in their workplace and how to act ethically in that environment and right on down the lines? How can God help you heal and grow and to become the person? We talk about those things all the time, but they are all centered on the central message of the cross of Jesus Christ. In the early church, through all of the missionary journeys of Paul and the way that the rest of the apostles spread out, heading off into India and Africa and other places in the world, as they went, what they proclaimed was the cross of Jesus Christ. And today I'd like for us to spend some moments considering the cross of Jesus Christ and the seismic shift that it created in spiritual history and some things that we can do, small steps that we can take, that can unleash God's seismic activity in our lives as we consider this truth. If you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to turn to the 27th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, where we're going to read about Jesus' crucifixion, about the cross. If you're using one of our pew Bibles and they're there for you underneath your seats, the seat in front of you, you're going to find our text today on page 843. I want to read verses 33 through 54 of this chapter. Just to get in context of the Holy Week, Jesus has spent the week in Jerusalem with his disciples, and on Thursday evening of that week, he had gathered with his disciples in the upper room to observe the Passover meal. He had instituted the Lord's Supper as a part of that experience, passing the bread and passing the cup. He had also washed the disciples' feet as a symbol of the way that he was prepared to serve them and to cleanse them through his life and through his activity. They left Jerusalem, went out to the Mount of Olives where he went to pray. He told his disciples, you know, he says, my soul is just stressed out. to the point of death. I need you to watch and to encourage me. And he withdrew a little bit from them, and they went right to sleep. Came back, woke them up, left again, they fell right asleep. Third time, the betrayer, Judas, arrives with a temple guard, and Jesus is taken into custody, and he's taken down to the home of the high priest, and they hold a form of a trial there, and without able to secure any direct witnesses against Jesus by their own questions to him, they think they're able to invoke blasphemy from his lips, and so they condemn him as a heretic. And state and pass sentence that he should die. And so they take him to Pilate, the Roman governor, who has the only authority in the region to execute anyone. And so on Friday morning, they find themselves at the gate of Pilate's home, requesting that he crucify Christ. And there's an examination that goes on, one in which Jesus keeps virtually silent the whole time. At the end, Pilate gives in to the demands of the crowd as they cry out for Barabbas to be released and Jesus to be crucified. And Jesus is beaten, he's whipped, he has a thorn of crowns that's put upon his head, he's spat upon, he's mocked, and then he's forced to carry the central beam of his cross as he leaves the city. And when he physically can no longer bear it, they enlist the one by the name of Simon of Cyrene to carry it for him. And they arrive, as we read in verse 33 of Matthew 27, when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means skull place or the place of the skull. They gave him wine mixed with gall to drink, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. That wine with the gall mix would have been, had an idea of kind of making him like a painkiller, kind of make him a little bit loopy so he wouldn't experience as much pain through the initial crucifixion. And then verse 35, and after crucifying him, boy, what an understatement, huh? The Son of God come into the world to reveal the eternal Father to us, to show his love to us, the one who was perfectly sinless, placed upon a cross with huge nails driven through his wrists and probably through his heels to connect him to the cross, struggling to lift himself on those nails, even to draw a breath. It says, and after crucifying him, they divided his clothes by casting lots. Then they sat down and were guarding him there. They had time for tea. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, writing, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two criminals were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, the one who would demolish the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him and said, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He has put his trust in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am God's Son. And in the same way, even the criminals who were crucified with him kept taunting him. From noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over the whole land. At about 3 p.m, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and got a sponge and filled it with sour wine and fixed it on a reed and then offered it up to him. Probably with the idea that, hey, you know, let's let him keep shouting. You know, let's give him wet his whistle so he can keep shouting. Maybe Elijah really will show up. But the rest said, let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And Jesus shouted again with a loud voice. And Luke's gospel tells us that what he cried out is, it is finished. And he gave up his spirit. Suddenly, the curtain of the sanctuary was split in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked. God created the seismic shift. And the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had gone to their rest were raised. And they came out of their tombs after his resurrection, entered the holy city, and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they were terrified and said, this man really was God's Son. Let's pray for just a moment over God's word. God, for many of us today, this story is very familiar. But it has the same power to enlighten and to redeem as it always has. So we pray for ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to receive your good word today. So we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. It was this story, in particular the conclusion to the story of Christ, that the apostles proclaimed as they spread out across the Roman Empire and around the world to share the good news of Jesus Christ. I will tell you, much like today, that message was not always received as impressive. There were many places in the world when they heard that kind of a story, they were like, that sounds stupid. You know, that the Son of God would come into this world and take on flesh, that sounds stupid. That the Son of God would die for a group of people who rejected him? That just sounds foolish. In fact, that's exactly what Paul encountered as one of his criticisms after his ministry in the city of Corinth. He had gotten there and started a ministry among the people, and a church had formed, and a number of those who had come to know Christ were the lower class citizens of the society. And with that, the gospel was kind of looked upon as being foolish. In fact, there were many who began to criticize Paul's message and said there must be more to it in order to be really kind of substantial. And so they began to add to it, and there was all kinds of heresies and other things that came alongside. And Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, he reminded them that the glory of God is revealed in the foolishness of the cross. Let me just read these words for you from his first letter to the church at Corinth. For when he said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with clever words, so that the cross of Christ will be emptied of its effect. For to those who are perishing, the message of the cross is foolishness." Is it foolishness to you today? "For to those who are perishing, the message of the cross is foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it's God's power. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the understanding of the experts.' Where is the philosopher? Where is the scholar? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom, the world did not know God through wisdom," in other words, man couldn't think his way all the way to God, into a relationship with God, "God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of the message preached. For the Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's power and God's wisdom, because God's foolishness," in other words, the dumbest that God can get, "is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength." You see, the gospel, much like in our own day, the message of the crucified Savior was not always well received. You know, the Jews, they just couldn't buy it. I mean, their background told them that only the people that God hated, only the people who were cursed by God, were executed on crosses. So how is it that the Son of God, I mean, if you ask, well, yeah, we'll take in the suffering servant stuff, but that's there's no way that leads to actually being hated by God, accursed by God, and placed on a cross. And they just rejected it as being evidence that Jesus could not be the Messiah, because it never dawned on them that the reason that Jesus was accursed was because he took our sin upon himself. The Greeks, they had a whole other problem with it. Their very idea of God was somebody who didn't care about anything. So certainly he didn't care about people. And so certainly he wouldn't die for people if he didn't care about them. Here was their idea. Their idea was, if God cared about something, then whatever that was could have an influence on him, make him feel some way or another. If God cared about, you know, me, and I did something great, I could make him happy. Well, that gave me power over that God. Or if God cared about me and I did something bad and I could make him sad, well, that gave me power over that God. And there's no way God's above all of that stuff. So God can't care about anything. So how in the world would a God enter into this world because he cared about humanity? And how in the world would this God die on a cross so they may be forgiven? It didn't make any sense to them at all. But Paul tells us that to those who believe, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. I want to tell you that in the cross, like we read just a few moments ago, complete with an earthquake that was connected with the death of Christ, God unleashed a seismic shift down through spiritual history. And we can unleash a seismic shift in our lives through the wisdom and the power of the cross if we'll just embrace a few simple shifts in our own lives. One of those ones that I would like to share with you today is that when we think about the cross, and I love what Matthew does when he tells us about the two events of the ripping of the veil inside of the temple of God and the opening of the graves through the earthquake of the righteous. He's trying to point out to us very clear pictures of the seismic shift that God can send through our lives if we will just engage him in some very simple things. You know, the veil that he's talking about was the veil that hung in the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, and it symbolized the presence of God. One day a year, the high priest, dressed in his best clothes, particularly designed by God. You didn't know this, but God's a fashion designer. He actually gave very specific instructions on how it was supposed to look. On that one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest, with a rope tied to his ankle, because in case he passed out or got sick or whatever in there, nobody could go in after him. He'd have to sit there till next year, you know, until the next high priest went in. So they would tie a rope on his leg so they could pull him out in case something happened, you know. And he goes in on that day to the most holy place. The scripture says that when Jesus died, that veil that separated or kept God separated from the presence of his people was ripped top to bottom. And it symbolized the fact that God was opening up his presence to everyone. And God was taking the initiative to do that. And God was offering, through the forgiveness that comes through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, a chance to start over in our relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And here's the seismic, the little step that we can take that can unleash incredible spiritual energy waves through our lives, if you will, seismic shifts in our lives, is simply put an end to do-it-yourself salvation. Just stop trying to be good enough. Stop trying to earn it. Stop trying to know enough that you somehow feel like you've earned this love that God's already granted to you, this forgiveness that God's already provided for you, that God has taken the initiative to separate all the barriers that keep you from being in his presence. Just put an end to all that do-it-yourself religion and do-it-yourself salvation and place your faith in the God who has already done it for you. I got to tell you, you know, this is an issue not only for those who are considering the cross, and it seems kind of foolish. Doesn't somehow or another we have to be good enough? We have to get, and it doesn't make any sense for many folks. And they hold on to that do-it-yourself type of salvation. I got to feel like I've earned it somehow. And they put themselves through all kinds of efforts. For others of us, even after we've experienced that, we somehow or another don't think we can really bask in the love of God because we're not doing enough, or we don't know enough, or we're not trying hard enough kind of idea. And God on the cross has just ripped that veil from top to bottom and says, come on in to my presence. Put an end to that do-it-yourself salvation and relationship with God. Matthew tells us that as the ground shook, there was a very specific happening that took place. We don't hear about any buildings falling down. We don't hear about any major cracks opening up in the earth's surfaces. Much like Paul's experience in the Philippian jail, this seismic activity was so focused that all it did was move the stones in front of the graves of the righteous who had died before Christ. And it's a wonderful picture of the fact that God is trying to open up the doors for us to leave the things, to leave the past that holds us in bondage and allows us to move forward in our lives. I almost put in your notes, instead of this idea of us being able to embrace the absolute freedom from the bondage of our past, I almost put it in, it says, but by God's grace and because of God's grace, just let bygones be bygones. Because that is the message of the cross, that our future is, who we are is determined by our future, not by our past. That the old self has been crucified with Christ on the cross. It's gone. We don't need to hold on to the past. It's something that weighs us down. And I got to tell you, in my years of ministry, I've come across many folks who cannot forgive themselves or forgive others. And with that, they do not tap into the full glory of the seismic shift of the cross because their past continues to haunt them because they have not allowed themselves to be set free from the grave of the past that clings to them. And listen, I know that there are significant things in people's past that weigh them down. I've spoken to women who, as young ladies, had abortions and can't continue to somehow just experience tremendous levels of guilt. I've talked to others who have been unfaithful to their spouses or have abused their children, and the list just goes on and on. People who are dominated by their inadequacy, by their mistakes, or by their failing to act in moments. There's all kinds of stuff that's out there. And God says, I've dealt with it all. Leave it in the tomb and come out because I've set you free. The cross is God's message to us that we can crucify the old self, the old life, leave it behind and move on so that who we are is determined by whom God is making us to be, not who we've been. I don't know if that's a message that speaks to you today, but there are many today who are in that area that need this sense of forgiveness from the baggage of the past, the chains that hold on to them, and to be set free by the Christ who was crucified. I believe the cross also can grant us a sense of absolute freedom from the tyranny of the present. Well, what in the world are you talking about, Pastor? And I admit this is a little bit of preacher talking here, but let me just tell you, you know, when you go over to Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, and let me just quote it for you, and you can write the references there in your notes so you can look it up later. Paul says that it was the cross of Christ which allowed him to crucify the world and himself from the world. He said it was the cross of Christ that led him free from all the domination of his present circumstances, all the pressures, all the expectations, all the definitions of success, all of the activities. It took all this. He was able to get all of that out of the way and focus singularly on the Christ who was crucified for him. And there is a wonderful invitation of God to strip away all the pressures that we put on ourselves, all the things that we're, everybody's expectations that we're trying to live up to, you know, all the goals that we've set for ourselves, the worldly agendas, all that stuff, to set that all aside and just embrace the simple thrill of walking with faith in God. That invitation to experience those seismic shifts still rings out to us. Now, if that's not enough to encourage you, I want to give you just a little bit of a taste of what can happen in your life if you'll embrace the seismic shift of putting do-it-yourself salvation aside. If you'll allow God to grant you freedom from your past, to trust in His forgiveness, or to do away with all of the tyranny of the present that yearns for your time and your priorities. If you'll just put all that stuff aside, I think you'll experience a sense of transformation in your life that's so incredible. And I just want to give you a few samples here. And I'm kind of using Peter as a backdrop. I'm not going to go to the Apostle Peter and draw out a lot of details. I mean, before the crucifixion, what's Peter like? He's impulsive. He's bold. He's passionate. He's going to do it in his own strength. And in some ways, he's also a tortured kind of fella. You know, I mean, even the very last night of the life of Christ, he's saying, you know, I'm never going to deny you. I'm never going to abandon you. You can count on me to be on your side. And within a few hours, he had denied him three times. But then you see Peter after his encounter with the risen Christ. And he's a totally different fella. And here's some of the things that I think I see in him that can happen in us. Is if you and I will embrace the seismic shift of the cross, we can move from having hostile to having healthy relationships. Instead of always being in competition with everybody around us, wondering what they can do for us, the things that we were envious and et cetera, and competing and all those kinds of things, and you see that all among the disciples, because of the grace and the love that God has poured into us, we can wash away all of that hostility, and we can enter into healthy relationships that move us forward. We can also move from being a spiritual consumer to being a spiritual contributor. Before his encounter with the resurrected Christ, Peter was in need spiritually. After his encounter, man, he had the grace of God so flowing through his life, he was ready to be the agent of grace in whoever he encountered. Even if it happened to be a Gentile in his household by the name of Cornelius. And I want to tell you that when you and I embrace the seismic shift of the cross in our lives, God is so going to equip us to be agents of grace in the lives of people who matter to us and of people we've never met before. Because we're going to move from being spiritual consumers to being spiritual contributors. And we're going to move from being scattered in our priorities to being focused. You know, when Jesus encountered the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, he said, I got a plan for you. I'm going to send you away to the Gentiles. Paul never lost his focus on that. Not once. I mean, and it's almost like as Paul was going into these Greek cities, and he would pass along, because they always crucified people on the main roads so they could make the biggest spectacle of it. He passed cross after cross as he went into these cities. And it reminded him over and over again what God had done for him in Jesus Christ. And everything else, his personal comfort, his personal safety, his personal prosperity, all those things just kind of got stripped away. And he was able to have this singular focus on preaching the cross of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I live with some scattered priorities at times. What a marvelous gift it is to have a singular focus in walking with the God who loves us. What kind of seismic activity is the cross of Jesus Christ creating in your life today? And may it be like this centurion who said, truly this was the Son of God. Let's pray together. Father, there have been times in our journey, maybe even times for some who are here this morning, where the cross of Jesus Christ looks foolish. God, we would pray that through your revelation, they would see its wisdom and its power by confessing their sin to you and trusting in your forgiveness that you bought at so high a price on the cross and walking with joy in the holy place with you. in our lives. God, to this word foolish, there's some of us who might add the word that the cross doesn't seem very practical or pragmatic to us. Somehow or another, it just doesn't seem doable that we can live our lives with a singular focus and a complete trust in a God-given salvation in eternity. And God, that like the Father we considered last week, we would simply pray that we believe, help our unbelief. And like the centurion, we could cry out with conviction and with an entire life devotion, truly, this is God's Son crucified for us. And we pray this morning in the name of the crucified one, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.